Blessed God and our gracious Father, we bow before Thee in the name that Thou dost delight to one. We bow before Thee, O God, with reverence and godly fear. We bow before Thee on the ground of precious blood. We bow tonight, O God and Father, to thank Thee for the mercy that restrained what we deserved from Thy just hand. We thank Thee for preservation. We thank Thee, O Father, for bestowing grace that we could never earn or merit or deserve. And this grace, our God, has brought us into every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We thank Thee, O God, for the pardon that met the stains of the past. We thank Thee for the imparted power in the Spirit of God that broke the chains of the power of sin. And we thank Thee, our Father, indeed, that the prospect before us tonight is grand. It fills our heart with glory. We're going home to be with the One who died for us on the cross. We never deserved the least of Thy mercies, but Thou hast with open hand blessed us abundantly, and for this we give thanks. We thank Thee for the providential and temporal mercies today that permit us to gather around Thy holy word tonight. We ask that by the power of the Spirit of God and from the Scripture of truth, Thou wilt take that which will be a blessing to Thy saints. Some of us tonight, O God, could well need a word of counsel as we stand at a difficult place. Some of us, our God and Father, may well need a word of comfort as we've come through those trials of the past. And some of us may well need a word of correction as our feet are taking us possibly in other paths. And we pray that Thou would be pleased to grant it to us, and that with an open ear tonight we might hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. So, Father, we commit our meeting to Thee, desiring that sense of Thy presence that makes the meeting profitable. We ask that this might be our portion. Other like meetings, our Father, where Thy word is opened and read, we ask similar blessing. We think of our brethren standing up on the gospel, wherever found tonight, we pray to bless that word, and cause that it will be used to the salvation of precious souls. We present our petitions with thanksgivings for the answered prayer of days that are past, and we cling to Thee and present our cry in the name and for the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm. Perhaps we'll sing again, please, a verse or two just before we begin the meeting. 723. 723, please. We'll just sing two verses, the first two verses. How bright that blessed hope, Jesus will come. Let us our heads lift up, Jesus will come. Morning so bright and clear, mansions of God appear, sin shall not enter there, Jesus will come. Him every eye shall see when He appears, bright will the glory be when He appears. The first two verses, please, 723, standing, please. Delighted tonight to see you, and we do trust that the word of God will be blessed to every one of our hearts. We appreciate your taking time to come to the meeting. We'd like you to keep that before you, and I would like you to keep it before you particularly for tomorrow night, because we continue tomorrow night and Thursday night and Friday night, each night at 7:45. So if you can, and the meetings are announced in the will of God, we trust you will be able to come. We'll be continuing the ministry, the Lord's messages to the seven churches in Asia. And tonight our subject is Thyatira, the message of the Lord to Thyatira. We'll be continuing in the subsequent nights in the other three churches. So would you turn, please, to that portion, Revelation chapter 2, and reading from verse 18. Revelation 2 and verse 18, and with your permission I will make one or two comments as we go down in case I don't have time to come back to certain points. So I'll do that as we go through the reading, and therefore take a little longer than I normally do on the reading. Verse 18 of Revelation 2. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. Notice that title. It's the only time the title is used in these letters to the seven churches. Significant that it's used to Thyatira. The Son of God, there you have his deity and his omnipresence. Who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, his omniscience, and his feet are like unto fine brass, his omnipotence. His deity is stressed in that character definition that is given of him to this church. Now his commendation. I know thy works. And very likely the next word should be translated as it can be, even. Therefore the next four words describe the works. Even love, charity, service, ministry, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works. First word repeated, begins with works, ends with works, and the last to be more than the first. So there was a certain amount of progress if you measure it in those terms. Commendation. Now the Lord immediately turns in verse 20 to criticism, condemnation, you would say, notwithstanding, can be readily and correctly translated as but.
I have.
Most of the weightier manuscripts omit the next few words that they judge to have been copied from the previous church. Notwithstanding, I have against thee, because thou sufferest. That's stronger in the word to Pergamos, thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam and so on. Thou sufferest. It's the toleration of the church that's in question. Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repenteth not. The form of words used there, she was not willing to repent. It was not her will to do that. Behold, startling thing, I will cast her into a bed, then that commit adultery with her, first the person and then her partners, then that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. There was a time given for their repentance as well. And I will kill her children, not only her person and her partners, but her progeny, those that have come from her. I will kill her children with death. Now I suggest that Hebrew parallelism demands that death, tribulation, great tribulation, and death all describe the same punishment that these are having or will have from the Lord. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins, where it is kidneys, that's the affections and the hearts, that's the ambitions, I searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So we have looked and read of the character of Christ. We've read of the commendation of Christ, the criticism of Christ. Now from verse 24 onward, we get the counsel of Christ. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan. In Smyrna, you had the synagogue of Satan. In Pergamum, you had the throne of Satan. Here you have the depths of sin, as they speak. I will put upon you not other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. In Ephesus, the Lord had threatened, I will come and remove thy lampstand out of its place. In Pergamos, to Pergamum, he had said, I will come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Here, he said, hold fast till I arrive. The word is different. It's the arrival of a person. And I submit the first time in the letters that the rapture is introduced into this letter. I suggest that's important. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power, authority over the nations, and he shall rule them. That word should probably be translated in its extended meaning of break them. Rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. That's the nations around. And even as I received of my Father, Psalm 2. And I will give him. There's two things to be given. I give power over the nation, that's sharing with the king. And then I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. And God will bless the reading of his precious word. Tonight we leave Pergamum behind, continue our travel. We have traveled from Ephesus We have moved through Smyrna on that beautiful bay on the Aegean Sea. We have moved northwards another 35 to 40 miles to Pergamum. Now we're going southeast to Thyatira, about 40 miles, to that city of Thyatira. Now Thyatira was a city that was established by Seleucid Nicator, one of the generals of Alexander the Great. And he called the city, as he founded it there, he called it Thyatira after one of his daughter. And a beautiful girl she is remembered to be. So he established the city of Thyatira. And he established it with a purpose in mind. He established it on the borders of his kingdom to defend the kingdom from the Pergamenes, who were under the control of Rome. So it was actually at that time, in about 323 BC, about that time, it was a border city. And it was set there for the military significance of the site, so that it could defend the Seleucid Empire against the encroaching Romans. When that Seleucid Empire was defeated by Rome at the Battle of Magnesia, then the reason for that strategic placing of the city was gone. And at the time of in which the Lord wrote to the city of Thyatira, the military significance had waned, and it was of no military value whatever. They still, on their coins, had the coins to the sun god, a representation of Apollo as he went forth to battle with the battle axe, the double-edged battle axe. And you could see how it's important that the one who speaks to the church of Thyatira should outrank, of course, that mythological sun god, S-U-N, sun god that they had worshipped in the past. But the military significance had gone, but they sought to retain it in the folk memory. So Thyatira was not of any military significance. It wasn't really of any political might either, because there was no politics associated with Thyatira. So rule out the military, rule out the political, and even on the religious front, there wasn't the same fanaticism as there was at Smyrna and at Pergamum. There was not the same fanaticism for the promulgation of the ecumenical movement, that movement that combined all religions into putting that pinch of incense on the altar to Caesar. And that was the test. Remember, we have seen that at Smyrna, and we have seen it with Antipas at Pergamum. But even that had faded out. And while there was likely a large Jewish community in Thyatira, there was no Jewish stirred up animosity against believers. They all seemed to live perfectly quietly in harmony, more or less, in Thyatira. So what are we doing? We're bringing you to the point of importance of Thyatira. And what was the importance of Thyatira? Thyatira set at the end of the Lycus Valley here, and it was a crossroads, the main road from Pergamum to Sardis, and there's one came across from Smyrna, and it was at a crossroads at the head of a very fertile valley, and that lent prosperity to the city of Thyatira. And they were a wealthy city, a very particularly wealthy city, because of the valley at which they dominated, that which was grown in the valley, that which came from the valley, and they had set up industries par excellence in Thyatira. There was clothing industry in Thyatira. There was shoe industry. Cobblers were there in their multitude. And there was all kinds of weavers and dyers and tanners. They were all there ensconced in Thyatira. And a very particular source of wealth was a particular dye that they extracted from the madder roots that were grown in the valley. And it said also extracted from the murex, the shell of this, the shells of the little things that were in the river, the Lycus River, the crushing of which gave a particularly strong dye, the scarlet of Thyatira. So associated with that, and the industries therefore linked with that, there was a wealth that in the cities of Asia was virtually unparalleled, except when you come to Laodicea. So that's the background of that city, of Thyatira, its history, and how it has grew up to be a very important, wealthy, commercial center. You can see that in the name of the woman in the New Testament who's associated with Thyatira, and that is Lydia, the seller of purple. She likely was a sales representative, we would have called her sales representative in Europe, of that great dyeing industry in Thyatira, and very likely a very wealthy lady. Remarkable, the ladies that are associated with Thyatira. There was the name of the city itself, the daughter of Seleucid Nicator there, and then there's Lydia, and we have no scriptural authority for it, but somehow it seems as if very likely she brought the gospel back from Europe. Maybe she was the one that was used of God to propagate the gospel in this province, and whether others from Colossae and so on, as they spread out with the gospel, supported her and helped her. Still, she's associated with the founding of that city. And we're going to see in a moment or two, there's another lady associated with that city, and her name still remains associated with it. And that's the name of Jezebel. And as soon as you say that name, I know there are certain pictures that come up in your mind as you think of Thyatira, and you think of the ladies that are associated with Thyatira. Now, as the Lord moved to describe the conditions in the church, his commendation, his criticism, his counsel to the church, I shall be wanting to look at four particular lessons that we will seek to draw from the Lord's message to Thyatira. I want to look, first of all, at a historical lesson that we meet. Then I shall look at a local lesson that we will draw. And then the third one will be, we will deal with the prophetic lesson. And then finally, I'll come down to the prophetic lesson as we close the meeting. So you can outline that in your mind. The historical lesson, then from that there comes the local lesson, and then from that there comes the prophetic lesson, and then the practical lesson that can be drawn from what the Lord has said to the church at Thyatira. Now, I have already emphasized in my reading quite a considerable amount of ministry that could be developed as the Lord reveals the character in which he speaks to the church at Thyatira. As one who can see those eyes like a flame of fire, the one who can see what man would seek to keep hidden. And in that character, he reveals a particular matter. He gives his commendation as the Lord does where he can, and he gives them commendation for all that they have put into the work. I know thy works. And if you accept the translation of the next word as even, it embraces that which flows from it. And you can see charity, which is love, and you think of that love to Christ that results in the service for Christ, that results and flows out in the obedience to the faith, into the Word of God and the faith, and then endurance, the character of the believer that's formed in those circumstances. And then at the end, the Lord says, the works are still there. You have put a lot into it. And my, that's very gracious of the Lord, you feel, as he speaks to Thyatira, because he's going to, in this longest letter of the seven, he's going to touch on a very, very serious matter indeed. And he does that in the very next section as he touches upon the criticism that he is to make of this church in Thyatira. And immediately we come up against the name of that woman I've mentioned already. Notwithstanding, I have against thee, because thou sufferest. That word sufferest is not just tolerating. It almost suggests that they were proud of this talented, able woman that was in their midst. Thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel. Now I'm going to suggest to you something I found in Turkey when I stood in Thyatira, and our archaeologist guide had read this portion of scripture in the ruins of Thyatira. And as she finished reading it, she turned to me and she said, "What do you think of Jezebel? Who was she?" I said, "Well, you are the guide. Aren't you going to tell us?" And she said, "Well, I'll tell you what I think." She was a Turk. She was a Muslim. And she said, "I'll tell you." She said, "I think there was a woman in Thyatira. And she didn't bear the name Jezebel, but she's identified as Jezebel." I said, "Why do you think that?" "Because this New Testament woman was reproducing and reflecting a Jezebel in the Old Testament." Now I said, "That's very good. That's exactly what I believe." And we agreed on that particular point, at least. So, there you have got my understanding. I believe there was an actual woman in Thyatira. She didn't bear the name of Jezebel, but her prophesying and her practices and the principles that guided her were the very same as reflected in the Jezebel of the Old Testament. And you ponder that, and you will begin to see. This is the historical lesson. This is where I start in that respect, because I want to go back to the early Jezebel. Repaint that picture for you that you're all familiar with from the Book of Kings. You see, we have moved in our movements through these churches. In Ephesus, there was that which reminded us of Genesis and the fall. There's the story begins. Then we moved to Smyrna and we saw what reminded us of Exodus and the furnace through which the people of God were passing at that particular time. Then last night, we got into the wilderness. We're moving onward. You see, we had the manna, and we had Balaam, and the attack of the flesh in the wilderness. Now we are moving into the kingdom period, and that's what brings us to the Book of Kings and Chronicles, because this is a story from the kings. And you have Ahab, the king. You have his wife, Jezebel. This is where her name comes in. Now, Ahab was a weak king, but Jezebel was a wicked woman. She came of Ethbaal, king of Sidon, and he was a murderer, and his daughter was a worthy follower in her father's footsteps. Because with the coming of Jezebel, in the marriage to Ahab and disobedience to the word of God, it meant that she introduced another worship. She introduced the Phoenician worship that linked up even Baal with Asherah. I know that Baal was already there, and Asherah had been in had made some inroads before this, but she established the worship. And as you look at her table, that's mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 9, there in her, around her table, there are 450 prophets there that belong to Asherah. You say, what was the Asherah? That was the groves that linked the worship with Babylon and the worship of Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, the mighty hunter, way back from the book of Genesis. And that was introduced very prominently and persistently into Israel at this time. It was linked with what had gone before. But she produced the priests to set forth the worship of the Asherah. And what was the significance of this? It had a very commercial significance. Tyre and Sidon were the big ports. The Phoenicians were the great traders of the world of that day. And the link up was so commercially viable, so commercially important to Israel, that if you notice, please, when Elijah dealt with the prophets of the priests, he dealt with the 400 prophets of Baal. It's no mention the 450 that fed at Jezebel's table. That was her patronage. She was a patron to those that produced and introduced into Israel that which brought them into bondage to idolatry. And the idolatry produced immorality. And that's the history of this woman, Jezebel, in the Old Testament. And it's particularly highlighted in the plot that she conceived in chapter 21 of the Kings, 1 Kings. And that plot, what did it center on? It centered on a farmer in Israel, Naboth and his vineyard. And Ahab coveted that vineyard of Naboth. And he offered to exchange it. He exchanged a better vineyard. He offered to give him money for it. But Naboth, he's a stubborn man, isn't he? He's a fanatic. He says, this is my inheritance, and this is where I was born, and where I live, and where I'm going to die. And he wouldn't shift. He wouldn't move. A stubborn man, you would say. Fanatic. Yes, indeed. And Ahab goes down to his house, most disturbed. But Jezebel comes along, all sweetness and light. She says, what's the trouble? Oh, Naboth, just you leave it to me. I'll fix the matter for you. And she fixed it. There's Jezebel's plot. What is that? A quiet letter behind the scenes to the elders in Naboth's village. Why? You call a great feast. Bring everybody to the feast. Set Naboth on high. And when he is there, you get to come into the feast. Those that will swear that Naboth has blasphemed God, the king, and deal with him. And that's exactly what happened. Why didn't God intervene? He was a man standing for what he believed was his portion, in keeping with the principles of Scripture. And against him was a satanic, inspired woman. And she conceived a plot. And as far as earth goes, the plot was successful. Naboth dies. Ahab possesses the vineyard. That's her plot. But he has to face Elijah. As Elijah speaks on behalf of God. And Elijah speaks of the punishment. He deals with the punishment for Ahab. And Ahab repents. God delays the punishment. But there's no repentance on the part of Jezebel. With the result that the full judgment of God, the eating of her flesh with the dogs, is carried out when the change of king came. And when God's man rose at that particular time, she was flung out of the window, remember. The dogs ate her flesh. There was no memorial of that kind to Jezebel. She was totally unlamented. God's judgment had fallen upon Jezebel. Don't you think that the saints in Thyatira would have set up very straight when the Lord says, thou sufferest that woman? Oh, Jezebel, did every eye in the congregation swing to a certain individual? I wonder. They would know of whom he spoke. They had tolerated her. They were even maybe, as I suggested from the word, they maybe were even proud of Jezebel, the one that's identified in Scripture. Now, we'll come to the local lesson. That's a bit of history. That's picked up in the Word. Now we come to how that impacted upon the assembly, upon the church at Thyatira. Now you already, I have suggested that indeed the great emphasis in Thyatira was commerce. Wasn't that what it was in the days of Ahab of old? Commerce. And the prophets, the priests of Asherah, could not be dealt with because it would have undermined the whole prosperity of Israel. Now here's the same situation in Thyatira. Because the commerce was divided up between very powerful trade guilds. In our language there would be trade unions, but they were stronger than trade unions. You could not work at any of the trades that I've already mentioned. You couldn't even get a living if you didn't have a trade union card, to put it in our language. If you didn't have it stamped by the trade guild to which you must belong, that meant certain things. You had to obey their instructions, and not only that, you had to attend their banquets. And in those banquets, of course, the banquet always began with a poured out libation to a particular god that they would identify. That happened at the beginning. Then the feast degenerated as you went through the drunkenness and so on that ensued, and it ended up in immorality, in all kinds of immorality and fornication that took place under the auspices of that god, so that there was not only the eating of things sacrificed to idols, offered to idols, but there was committal of fornication associated with the guilt. And you would imagine, you would think, you believe, that a Christian, a believer in Christ, the holy, the pure, would stand aside from all of that. It wasn't politics. It was social. But it was more than social, it was commercial. And the emphasis would be upon their link with the trade guild. Now you can imagine a woman in Thyatira. Now the very permission of the woman to speak, of course, stepped over and disregarded the plain teaching of the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 14, all perfectly extant there in the Word of God. And here's a woman moving to fill a place that she was never in Scripture entitled to fill. Now, brethren, let's get a hold of this. Because we're living in a day when Scripture is set aside on this very realm. And it's a disregard of the whole teaching of the Word of God to allow a woman to become a teacher in the assembly. And you get the same teaching in connection with the prayer in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, headship, where you have the headship, the long hair of the woman and the covered head indicates headship, and the short hair of the man and the uncovered head. And the headship is an order that God has set. God, Christ, man, woman. There's a divine order, and the saints are expected to put that order into operation. But here's a woman. Now, are you going to blame the woman? Well, but don't forget that the waywardness of the woman was a result of the weakness of the man. And every time you see a woman take that prominent place, you're seeing the weakness of the man displayed. That's just the point. Ahab was a weak king. Jezebel was a wicked woman, moved into a place she never should have. This is the same in Thyatira. And what's she doing? She calleth herself a prophetess. She was likely in the stream of New Testament prophecy, claiming that right of the prophet to speak, not prophecy of foretell, but to interpret the word of God for their situation and place that you get today in the charismatic movement. And that's again setting aside Scripture. But here is a woman calleth herself, that's her profession, she calleth herself a prophetess, and what is she doing? Look at the practices. To teach and to seduce my servants. That word seduce is basically the word deceive. My servants. And her teaching is leading to eating things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Can you hear her in the assembly? And she says, now I understand you, dear brethren, have got a problem with a trade guild. Let me tell you, there's nothing wrong with a trade guild. If you don't join a trade guild, you can't eat. It's sensible, logical, reasonable for you to join a trade guild. Oh, but the Christians might object. Don't we have to watch that libation being poured out? You can shut your eyes. You can ignore it. That's something that really doesn't matter. Well, what about the fornication at the end of the feast? Oh, well, that's just the flesh, and you spiritual people will not see anything harmful in that. The arguments could be varied and reasonable, but the total result of our teaching is the deception and the seduction of what the Lord called precious work, my servants. They could serve me. They could serve my purpose. They could work out my plans. They could engage in my practices. They could do that. But here's an alien power. It's coming in and is actually leading them away from that, seducing that from them, from that, taking them off into other paths. Oh, you can see the horror of it. That's the local lesson. That, I submit, brethren, and you give it some thought. I submit that's what she was actually teaching. And it was so reasonable, logical to the human mind. And you can see it paralleled, even in our day, with things that the Scripture condemns. And reasonable, logical reasoning will say, but, oh, you can't accept that. That's too legal. That's too strict. That's too tight. You can't do that. The point is it scriptural? Is it what God has set out in His Scripture? That's the point at issue. And that's the point where the Christians in Thyatira should have stood, and where they were being led aside. Is it any wonder that the Lord, in the next few verses, He deals with the punishment? Jezebel, remember, had a patronage. Then she had a plot, and she met her punishment. Here's a Jezebel, has a profession, and she's giving her teaching, her proclamations, her practices that she would encourage. And now she meets, the Lord indicates her punishment. I will cast her into a bed. The bed of pleasure becomes a bed of pain. Behold, I cast her into a bed, and then to commit adultery with her into great tribulation. That's those partners of hers. I think this is still personal and physical at this point. And those who actually committed adultery with her, and out of that adultery there comes a progeny, there comes a children, I will kill her children with death. You may argue, and I listen to your arguments, that the children here are spiritual children. I think not. I think that they still are in physical terms coming from this woman. And God says, I have to deal with the whole situation. The Lord says, I have to deal with the whole situation, root and branch. I gave her opportunity to repent. She wouldn't repent. She wouldn't admit and take my stand on the matter. And now, it's ending in this. I'll have to deal with the whole situation. And I have indicated, by Hebrew parallelism, brought into the Greek, that this bed, great tribulation, and death itself, is the judgment that the Lord is indicating. You ponder that. You say, would the Lord do that? Well, remember that the Lord dealt with Ananias and Sapphira right at the beginning of church history. He was leaving a mark on the situation. Remember that he came into the assembly at Corinth. Many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. We don't really understand how much such behavior and such actions displeases the Lord that we profess to serve, and the Lord steps in. He says, now, that's the situation, and I'm going to deal with it, so that all the churches around, they can see, shall know, that I am He. I am He. He said, that searcheth the reins. That's the affections. Do they love me? And the hearts. That's the will. That's the volition. Are they prepared to do what I say? It's the Lord searching the heart. And He said, I will give to every one of you according to your work. Brethren, would I be wrong in looking through this and seeing the judgment seat? True believers, the judgment seat, their service being exhibited, exposed, examined. Words of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I will give to every one of you according to his works. The Lord is using the opportunity to remind the saints that he is the one who looks into the heart, and he is the one who judges. There is a little local lesson. There has been a historical lesson from the scriptures of the past. Now there's a local lesson that reaches down to that church at Thyatira. Now I must take a few minutes on the prophetic lesson, because you remember that we have sought to say and sought to set forth that in these churches the Lord is not only dealing with specific churches, he's not only dealing with spiritual conditions, and he is, but he's unfolding what otherwise could not be known. Stages in church history that would pertain during the time of his rejection, between Pentecost and the rapture, and when the church would bear testimony for him. The church of the dispensation, Matthew 16, I will build my church. That's every saved one, right around the world, all ages, every saved one. But then the Lord anticipated in Matthew 18 that there would be local churches in the district, and he illustrates it with the use of the lampstand, light produced by the Spirit of God, the flame giving, casting light upon Christ. These lampstands really are not very good pictures of the lampstand that I have in mind, but never mind. And they were round about the person of Christ. He was in the midst of them. Yet this indicates just a little of the point that I want to illustrate. It shows a progression. It shows a movement. It shows the stages. And we've already seen in Ephesus the first stage of passion, but it's fading. That would correspond to the post-apostolic day, from maybe 70 to 170 AD. Dates are only approximate. But then we came to the second church, which is Smyrna, and instead of passion that is fading, we have persecution that's fierce. That's followed from 312, from 312 down to 170 to 312, the conversion of Constantine. Then Pergamos was the church where patronization became the character of the church. When from conversion of Constantine in 312 AD onwards to 606 became a popular thing to be a Christian. And when people were gathered in, a few drops of water sprinkled on them. When the temples became churches with a few drops of water sprinkled on them. The pagan priests became the officers in the New Testament church. And where things deteriorated tremendously down to 606. We marked that last night as the appointment of the bishop of Rome as the universal bishop, Pope Boniface, the first pope in 606. That was just a convenient date to mark the onward progress as the Lord unfolded the truth. Then we're coming to Thyatira. Now you will know that this next stage, the only word that fits it in my judgment is pollution. Because now things have got really bad. Things have really departed from the principles of Scripture. And the practices that the Lord authorized. And there was coming in a pollution. From 606. Now, that brings us to the period of Rome. And Roman Catholicism. And all that flowed from that. And you'll forgive me if I date this period. But I shouldn't really be dating it. Because from 606, this will still run on to the rapture itself. So that you have Thyatira coming onto the scene. Roman Catholicism. And these last four churches, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, are not successive as the first three. But they our contemporary, because out of Thyatira in 1517, as Luther on the 31st of August in 1517 took that hammer and nailed those 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, and they marked the beginning of the Reformation period. So we leave it at that tonight, 606 to 1517, and you're covering the medieval portion and the Middle Ages of church testimony, and you are seeing in general terms the corruption and the pollution that came into church testimony at this particular time. Now, I must be careful, because outside of all these threads, there would be churches that maintained an allegiance and the authority of Christ, and they have continued down, they would continue down through all the ages. If you doubt that, read the record in the Pilgrim Church by E.H. Broadbent, and you'll see the tracing of those unknown to the general trend of history, but have left traces behind them of faithfulness to Christ. But the Lord is giving general trends, and the general trends that mark the development of church testimony, and it relates particularly to the Western lands. And if you were tonight in China and looked at some of the saints there, you would think they're still in the Smyrna age, and so on. I'm indicating that for your thoughtful consideration. But the Lord had to give, in these terms, a broad outline, so that those of us who followed would not say, but did the Lord not know about that? Did this take him by surprise? The Lord's not giving direct prophecy, but he's giving enough for us to see that he knew the trends that would come in. And it's remarkable that in this particular period, we would call it the Thyatiran period, there was that introduced into the church that indeed is the very mark of Roman Catholicism that is pictured even in the word Jezebel. We have passed from passion, persecution, patronization, now to pollution. And you get the character of Jezebel, the scene in Romanism. You look at the practices that were introduced at this time. If you think a little, the sprinkling of infants. Do you ever see anything more devastating, deceiving? The sprinkling of infants, that came in from Babylon. That belonged there. Then the auricular confession of priests. Is there anything more degrading than for a human being to go to a man, open up their heart in that way, and receive penance and so on from the auricular confession? It's that by which the Roman Catholic Church holds their people in sway, holds absolute control, and the history of it down the ages has been totally devastating. Sprinkling of infants, auricular confession, the sacrificial meal, that came directly from Babylon. The meal that Semiramis established in memory of her husband Nimrod, the one who died, and was supposed, and then in his son was reincarnated, Tammuz, and the resurrection picture that was belonged to the Feast of Ishtar, which of course is the feast of Semiramis. And then the works, working for salvation, denying the sufficiency of the work of Christ, and maybe even to mention the sale of indulgences that sparked Luther at that time in Wittenberg. These are all practices that came in at this particular time, not overnight, but step by step and stage by stage, so that practices, and then introduced the principles, mediatorial priesthood, the intercessory saints that the Roman Catholic Church built up, worship of the Queen of Heaven, the Mother and Child. You think that's Mary and Jesus? No, that's Semiramis and Tammuz. That goes as back as far as that. And you trace it in Hinduism and all the other isms around, so that you get all of that reproduced in Rome, almost without a disguise, some disguise. And you get things like the Immaculate Conception, the bodily assumption of Mary, purgatorial cleansing, principles that belong to a darker religion, paganism itself, and then the titles, the vestments. Look at that thing that the Pope wears on his head. That's the tale of Dagon the fish god. Look at those keys at his belt. Those are not the keys of Peter. Those are the keys of Janus, the opener of the ear. Look at that ring on his finger. That Pontifex Maximus ring that came down through Julius Caesar, that came through Gratian, the Roman Emperor, to Damascus, the Bishop of Rome, in the year 378 AD. It's all there. It is the outcoming of the Babylonian picture produced in Rome, in their practices and in their principles and in the pollution that is there associated with it. And this is what gave rise to Islam in the 7th century, as they turned against all that idolatry. And Satan used even the turning against the idolatry to introduce Islam in that 7th century. And it was a result of these principles and practices and pollution that was coming in to the professed church established from its Roman domination. And then power. My, that's a study in itself. To see how Rome claimed to control the nations, and how they did through the Holy Roman Empire in later years, and so on. But their one dominant thought was the possessions that we hold, the power that we wield, the power among the nations, so that the Pope claimed to set up kings and cast down kings, and so on. Go into your English history and see Great Britain. That's an anachronism, but England placed under the interdict of Rome, and so on. So you can see just the power that they wanted. This is the period from 312 to 606, was just the beginning. Then 606 onwards, it has developed ever since, and we see it tonight. So there you can view all that Rome is in prophetic outline, and these practices that have the Jezebel character. So we are learning a little, just a little, of the prophetic lesson. If you want more detail, read Hyslop's Two Babylons and catch a little glimpse of what Rome is in essence and in experience. Now, as the Lord comes to the end to give the practical note, you can see that the Lord indicates for the first time that there's just a remnant. He turns away from the bulk of the people, but unto you I say, and unto the rest, or the remnant, in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan. Now you ponder that expression. It contrasts with the deep things of God, into which the saint can enter. Here is Satan allowing that Romish church, his protege, to dominate and to unfold the deep things of Satan as they speak. Now you can, this was a Bible reading, you would probably bring up before me various suggestions. I've considered maybe most of them, unless you have a new one. But as they speak, I think this is the assessment of the remnant, of the rest in Thyatira, as they identify, and they're standing out against that. And that's exactly what the Lord fastens upon. He says, I put upon you no other burden, but just do this. Hold fast that thou hast, that which ye have. Hold fast till I arrive. I'm coming. And for the first time, he unfolds the brightness of that promise that he himself will come. That's one of the indications that this church runs on. Right on, it doesn't give place totally to something else. Something else comes out of it, and then something else out of that, and so on. But now it's going to run on right to the rapture. And that's seen also in the fact that the little word, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear, what the Spirit saith unto the churches, is moved from before the promise to the overcomer till after the promise to the overcomer. Another little indication that there's only a remnant that are going to hold on to the truth of God and maintain a testimony in keeping with his purpose. So now you've got the presence of a remnant, the prospect of a return, and then he speaks of a position in the kingdom, and you can see just what that means. Ponder for a moment. Three things as I close. Here's the practical lesson. The greatness of his person, the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like on the fine brass. One, I think it's H.P. Sweet, says that the fine brass is as if the metal was still in the fire. It's the implacability of the movements of this Son of God. There's the greatness of the person that looks into the condition of the assembly. What's he see tonight in this little assembly? How does he see it? How do we stand before him? Then there is the brightness of the prospect. Hold fast till I arrive. Hold fast till I arrive. And he says, the brightness of the prospect is this. I will give him the morning star. The overcomer, which I suggested previous nights, is every believer who, putting into practice the scripture, the Spirit of God, enabling them and giving place to the Savior, that should be the portion of every believer. So it's not a special class of believer. It's just the every believer. That believer, he that overcometh, keepeth my works unto the end. To him will I give. Here's the first promise. That I give power over the nation. Isn't that what Rome has always wanted? Always sought by possessions, by wealth, or by politics, or by this means or another. You get the political side of things and the commercial side closely linked up. That's what Rome has always wanted. Now the Lord says, I will give them power over the nation. They have sought to exercise power even in persecution. One point I forgot to stress, remember that Jezebel of old put Naboth to death. That's another feature in Rome. Not only the practices, the principles, the pollution, but the persecution. And if you'd like to read the records of the persecution of Rome, beginning with the Paulicans, Albigenses, Valdenses, right down to the ages, the Spanish Inquisition, the Covenanters, all are there. You can see the same persecuting principle as they sought power to hold people under their control. Now the Lord says, the overcomer will share with me in a unique something that I have received of the Father. Psalm 2. He's received the nations. And when he comes in mighty power. When he comes to earth, he comes in mighty power. And he said, he shall rule them. I have suggested to you the parallel demands the extended use, extended meaning of that verb. He shall break them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken in shivers. That's Armageddon and what follows it. As the kingdom is established, believers will be associated with Christ in that moment of tremendous power when he displays his sovereign day on earth itself. But then he says, I will give him a morning star. Again, it's well, this is not a Bible reading. You'd likely want to link that up with the first promise and say that's the star out of David. That's the kingdom sovereignty. I suggest no. I suggest this is that title of Christ of Revelation 22, the bright and morning star. It's the portion of the overcomer that gets a special glimpse because the rapture, the coming to the air for the saints, and Christ there is the morning star that heralds the kingdom. That heralds the kingdom. Because when the sun rises, that's Christ in the kingdom glory, with healing in his wings. But before the sun rises, the morning star precedes the sunrise. And the rapture calls home the saints. We rise to meet him in yonder sky. Brethren, the prospect is bright. The glory is before. Let him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. May God bless his word.